thinking of harvest, there are many different passages, many parables, many other things we could consider, but my heart was drawn to this, what I would call the harvest psalm, Psalm 65. When you think of harvest, when you drive around and see the fields, not very many of them this year, ready for harvest, what goes through your heart? What goes through your mind? I would suggest to you this morning that people look at the harvest with different eyes. The farmer, for example, he sees the golden grain of the harvest and thinks of his reward for the year of hard work that he's put into growing it. The time that has been spent in sowing, in caring for the land. And he sees it as God's gift, as it were. The artist probably sees it not so much as a thank you or a gift. He sees it as something beautiful, something to paint a picture of, a beautiful subject for a glorious landscape painting. I mean, I leave it to your imaginations, perhaps I shouldn't, to picture for yourselves what an artist would see. The economist looks at it in a different light. He sees it in thoughts, or with thoughts of prices, profit, prosperity, possibly in a bad year, even inflation and the cost of living rising. The believer sees harvest as the sign of God's bountiful open hand, providing our daily needs, a sign of his everlasting faithfulness. The psalmist here, and I'm grateful that in this version, the psalm is divided very neatly into three sections, or three stanzas. I think it's the same in the NIV. It probably isn't in the Authorized, where they omitted the stanzas in the Hebrew for consistency in the English. But if you look at this psalm, I suggest to you that verses 1 to 4 give us the thought of God is to be praised as the blesser of man. God is to be praised for who he is, for what he does for us. Praise is due to you, or praise waits for you, O God in Zion. The picture in my mind of this is it's the crowd waiting to welcome the hero. Imagine the Olympic Games again. The end of the marathon, whether it was the Paralympics or the original Olympics. Here is this runner, possibly in a wheelchair, coming to the end of a 26-mile race, physically worn out. And yet there's this great crowd at the finishing line, and as he approaches, the cheer begins to rise, and as he crosses the line, the cheer goes out, "Well done!" That, I suggest to you, ought to be our praise for the God of heaven. One of my favorite passages of scripture is tucked away, well, it's not tucked away, it's written in the book of Revelation, where you get this feeling of the whole of the universe. Let me find the right place. First of all, you've got the four living creatures, the elders, and the Lamb. This is chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. They're singing to the glory of God for the sake of Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language, people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on earth. This is the song they are singing. Praise God for his salvation to mankind. And here it comes. This is the bit that really thrills me. And I looked, and I heard, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, get the picture, here's the throne. You've got the 24 elders. You've got angels in their thousands, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And then, beyond that, I heard every creature on earth, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of that in them is saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever. A tremendous picture. The worship of our Father arising from the four quarters of the earth. To a certain extent, that's happening today. There are believers in China, there are believers in Chile, there are believers in Afghanistan, there are believers in Albania. Wherever you look, there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are here together with them to praise and to worship and to say, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is our Heavenly Father to receive all the honor that we can give him. It's a great paean of praise. Praise waits for you, O God, in Zion. He is to be praised because he is the blesser of mankind. He is the one who hears prayer. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. Do you have a desire to go and visit King Charles? Maybe not. Maybe you prefer to go and visit the Prime Minister. He's not quite so high above us, is he? But the wonder, and it is a wonder, that you and I as believers are invited to come into the presence, not of the King, but of the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe. You as a child of God can come into his presence and bring your prayers to him. Now, if that isn't an amazing fact, I don't know what is. And that surely should call forth from us as his children praise and worship. God is the hearer and answerer of our prayer. Jesus told a parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Have you given up on prayer? Is it just a dull routine, or is it something that thrills you? I'm going to meet with my Heavenly Father. I'm going to pour out my heart before him. I'm going to ask him to do things which only he can do. Only he can forgive sinners. He is the pardoner of prayer, of sin. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. You forgive our sins. And David is writing from his bitter experience. He has known now throughout his life the blessing and mercy of God, raising him from the sheepfold to the throne of Israel. Until that tragic event when he commits adultery. And that has disastrous effects. I often wonder, you feel like shaking him and say, David, how could you? How could you do such a thing? But he is human like us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us need his forgiveness. And it's abundantly available in Christ. John, writing in his first letter, says this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. God is the forgiver of sin, as David experienced. Initially, he pretended he'd done nothing wrong. until God sends the prophet Nathan to him, and he is immediately struck and says, I have sinned. And he receives forgiveness. But if that wasn't enough, the child of God, the one who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is blessed with every blessing. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, tells them that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If God had only just forgiven us our sins, that would be incredible. That would be wiping the slate clean. But he does more than that. He pours his Holy Spirit into us to live in us, to produce spiritual fruit to his glory, that we may be overflowing with peace, joy, goodness, forgiveness, etc. Incredible. And not only that, he adopts us into his family. I wonder, we've all been shocked these last few weeks about these two lads who killed, I've forgotten the gentleman's name, with knives. You know the story. Here's a challenge. Would you be prepared to adopt one of those lads into your family? That's a minor comparison, but God adopts us who were sinners, who were rebels, who disobeyed, who were as bad can be in one sense. Not only has he wiped the slate clean, he's welcomed us into his family. He is the blesser of human beings, and he is to be praised for that. But David continues, he's to be praised as the ruler of creation. Verses 5 to 8. He says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. What does David have in mind? I think possibly the victory over Goliath. You know the story, how Goliath is defying the armies of Israel. David, a shepherd boy, armed with a sling and 5 stones. Humanly speaking, he would say no contest. But God, David is relying on God. God gives him the victory. Think of the Exodus. The people of Israel entrapped as slaves in Egypt. There's no way they're going anywhere. They've got no leader. They've got no ideas. But God, in his mercy, moves, delivers them from Egypt, brings them into Canaan, blesses them abundantly. Think of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ dying that you and I might be forgiven, made a substitute for us. God's awesome deeds. We should praise him for them. He formed the mountains. He made them. Towering. I don't know which particular mountain you might have in mind, but my mind crosses the Alps, the Matterhorn, Everest, Snowdon. Majestic, they're stable, they're there, towering, and he made them. He is the one who controls the restless waves, who stills the roaring of the seas. Yes, we see them roaring against the shoreline, but his authority is just so far, no further. His authority in verse 8, over the morning and the evening. His authority over the sunshine, over sunrise, sunset. A beautiful happening day in, day out. Somewhere, somebody stands and sees the beauty of the sunrise. Or at the end of the day, the beauty of the sunset. We may not have seen so much of it this summer, but nevertheless, around the world, this has been taking place. It is a daily happening, calling forth for our praise, our joy, our worship of our Father. God is to be praised by nature, but he is to be praised as the bountiful giver, the one who gives and gives and gives again. Verses 9 to 13, you visit the earth and water it and greatly enrich it. Now, we must forget, when we're looking at this psalm, our experience of summer this year in England. David is writing a couple of thousand years ago in Israel, before the effects of climate change had even begun to be sown. He sees the way in which in due time God sends rain. He visits the earth, waters it. He greatly enriches it. The river of God is full of water. The initial promises to Israel in the land he gave them. That's simply a picture, a beautiful picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 7. Again, another amazing incident in the life of Jesus. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And the picture here is Jesus watching a ceremony where water is brought and poured out at the temple. Just imagine a crowd of people. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the priesthood, they're all there in this dedicated moment of praise, stillness, as the water is poured. And suddenly, through the silence, rings out this voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me." And I can imagine the reaction of some in the crowd. The Pharisees thinking, "Oh, that wretched Galilean, he's spoiling everything again." Jesus graciously, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Awkward question of the morning. Are you overflowing with the Spirit? Oh yes, he's dwelling in you. But is he overflowing? I'll borrow this glass of water for a second. Now this glass of water resembles your heart or my heart. It will hold so much water. That's as much as it will hold. However, if I were to take this glass of water into the kitchen and open the tap and let Welsh water have its run, it would overflow and overflow and overflow and overflow and overflow and overflow. Day in, day out, I would never run the reservoirs of Wales empty. You get the point? You and I, in our hearts, can hold so much. But we're supposed to be overflowers. We're supposed to be letting the tap of heaven flow into our hearts and overflow them. Will you ever empty the reservoir of heaven? Never. It's an impossibility. But how overflowing are we? I'm reminded of a story I may have told you before. A certain African village lived at the bottom of a large hill. At the top of the hill, there was a lake. And the villagers used to go up every day with their jars to collect water from the lake. Until at one point, a missionary came along and said to them, I've got an idea for you. Let's lay a pipe from the lake down into the village. Then you won't need to go up there. You won't need to make this arduous journey every day. So they did. In his wisdom, the missionary said to him, now look, at the entrance of the pipe in the lake, we need to put a wire netting over it to prevent the leaves and other debris flowing down and blocking the pipe. Every now and again, somebody will need to come up and just clean off the netting so that the water will flow. Great. It worked magnificently. The villagers were overjoyed. They could go to the tap in the village, turn it on, get all the water they needed. Until one day, they noticed it wasn't flowing quite as strongly as it used to. But nevertheless, it's still flowing. And then came a few weeks later, drip, 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 drip. And they realized something was wrong. So they went to investigate. And they discovered that because they had not been up to clean the debris off the wire netting, it had formed a dam. The water couldn't get through the debris. So it stopped flowing. Do you get the picture? What is causing the hindrance to the flow of the Holy Spirit into our lives, but for unconfessed, unforgiven, uncleansed sin? Whether it's jealousy, anger, greed, selfishness, whatever. Are there things blocking the flow of the Holy Spirit into your life which should be removed so that he may flow abundantly? Without God's blessing of rain, everything hardens, it dries up, withers, no harvest at all. But according to the psalmist, when God pours his water, his rain, it is abundant. In August, I was given a plant as a birthday present. I went out into the garden, I dug a hole, I poured water into the hole, I put the pot, or I took the plant out of its pot, I put it in, covered it up with soil, and again poured more water on it. And left it, thinking that I've done my duty, it will grow, it will be fantastic. But you know what happened in August? We had several days of strong sunshine. And before I knew what had happened, that birthday plant had withered. And I think it's pretty dead. But I'm hoping that there's a something of life which may yet recover next year. I'm literally hoping that because it was for my children. But my fault, I didn't think that it would need, having been planted in the ground, I didn't think it was going to need more and more water. How foolish we can be. Without God's blessing of rain, everything hardens. It dries up. It withers. There's no harvest at all. God is to be praised as the bountiful giver. Now, stepping aside somewhat from the psalm, I want to suggest to you this morning there are six lessons for us at harvest time. Firstly, we have the faithfulness of God. And I'm reminded particularly of God's promise way back at the beginning of time, almost the beginning of time, to Noah. In Genesis 8:22, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. He knows that mankind is sinful. And here's his promise. While the earth remains, seed time at harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God has promised. And as we think of harvest, we reflect on that promise. Because it's not just there. His book is full of promises to bless and to encourage. And I'm also reminded of an incident later in the life of Israel when they were dispatched into exile for their unfaithfulness, for their idolatry, for their disobedience to all that God had taught. Jerusalem has been sacked, its walls broken down, its temple burned. Jeremiah is absolutely devastated. But in the midst of his devastation, he has hope. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." It's time for us to remember again, God is faithful. Secondly, it's time to remember with thankfulness all of the blessings which call for songs of loudest praise. Do you have a home? Did you go to bed last night afraid that a bomb was going to fall on it? Did you have food for breakfast? Are you going home to lunch? You're all dressed smartly. You've got clothes. How much of our blessings do we take for granted? At harvest time, we should thank God for all of our blessings. The third lesson. Obedience to God's commandments. Obedience to God's law. One of the passages of scripture which I'm sure will be used on numerous occasions at this harvest period is Galatians chapter 6, where we get a stern warning that harvest follows sowing. Put in my word, you reap what you sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What are you sowing? Are you sowing deeds of kindness, of love? From those you will reap a harvest. And I'll constantly come back to this verse when I think of the life of the Apostle Paul. When you think of the sufferings that that man endured for the sake of preaching the gospel, it illustrates the principle. Here is a man who was a persecutor. He was there agreeing to Stephen's martyrdom. He persecutes the church. He's on his way to Damascus until God gets hold of him and changes him entirely. But he's sown the seeds of persecution. And to me, it's no wonder that as he preaches the gospel, as he travels the ancient world, he is persecuted again and again and again. Imprisoned, beaten, left for dead, stoned, etc. Harvest follows sowing. What are you sowing? Fourth thing. Patience for God's time. We tend to live in an instant age. Everything must happen immediately. We want it by yesterday. Growth isn't like that. I don't know how many of you grow anything, but I've been very frustrated this summer. I grow tomatoes for the family. And during the months when they should have been developing, hardly anything moved. I'd sowed the seed, I'd nurtured it, I'd cared for it, I planted it. And it's only now, very late in the season, that it is developing the abundance of tomatoes that I wanted. But it's 6 weeks late. But the point is that growth takes time. You sow the seed, you water it, you care for it, you weed it, and eventually you get the crop. It's the same in the spiritual life. If you want to grow in grace, you sow the seed of the Word of God in your heart and mind. You meditate upon it. You read it. You use its promises before God. But don't expect it to develop. Don't expect to be a brilliant believer in 5 seconds. God takes his time in maturing us. Patience. Cooperation in God's work. Now, I don't think there is. No. I was hoping there might be a loaf of bread on the table. But if you have a loaf of bread, you look at it. And this speaks to me of cooperation with others in God's work. I mean, we go to the supermarket and buy our loaves of bread and don't bat an eyelid, do we? But think of all the people who've been involved in producing that loaf of bread for you to buy in the supermarket. We'll start with the farmer who sowed the seed and reaped it. Then you've got the miller who ground that seed into flour. Then it's transported to the factory where the baker adds flour, water, yeast to produce the loaf. From the factory, it's wrapped, it's taken to the supermarket. It doesn't fly. It's carted in a truck. So you've got a truck driver, you've got a vehicle maker, you've got the people working in the supermarket, all so that you may have a loaf of bread. Do you see the point? The cooperation that's gone into providing that loaf of bread for you to buy in the supermarket. All of you are members of the body of Christ. It isn't just Stephen and Rory who are up the church. It's all of us. All have a part to play. If you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12, he speaks of the body of Christ. And every part of the body is necessary. You are necessary. You have a part to play. Are you functioning as that part? Are you a knee of prayer? Are you a shoulder for people to cry on? Are you a heart that beats for others? What are you? Are you doing that? Are you functioning as a group of believers? Cooperation. And then there is hope. Hope in God's grace. Before long, some of our farmers will be out in the fields planting winter wheat. Sown in the autumn, facing dark, wintry skies, frost and snow, passage of time, spring, summer, with its sun and warmth. In exactly the same way is the Christian life. There are times when there is the dark side of adversity. We pass through them in the hope of eternal life. Another question. Have you ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? If not, why not? The great Spurgeon said he read it once, at least once, every year. If you haven't read it, go out and buy a copy and sit down and do your heart and soul good by reading it. I think it was Spurgeon who said, wherever you pinch or wherever you prick Bunyan, outflows the word of God. That book is a brilliant picture or a brilliant depiction of the life of the Christian. And it isn't all roses. It is not a bed of roses. When my wife professed faith in an evangelistic tent campaign in Holland, after she had prayed with the layman who was leading it, he stretched out his hand, he shook it and said, "Welcome to the battle." Well, that wasn't exactly what she had in mind. She was looking forward to forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. But she soon learned that Satan didn't like the fact that she had put her faith in Jesus. And he was determined to eradicate, to destroy, to kill. That's what he does. And he does the same day in, day out. Hope in God's grace. Walking with him. Growing with him. Praising him. Until that day when we are ushered into eternity. To be with him. To see him as he is. To be able to praise without the alloy of sin in our lives. What a great future the child of God has. As we think of harvest, let's thank God for all of his blessings and have a determination that, come what may, I will walk with my Saviour forever and ever. Amen.